can turn to James 2, 14 to 26. If you don't have a Bible, you just listen to the text. And my prayer is that you'll hear these words, even if you've heard them before, that you would hear them with fresh ears. Oh, yeah. River Kids, you're dismissed. I'm so sorry. River Kids, hope you have a great time. I've heard a little bit of what's in store for you, so I think it's going to be awesome. Have a lot of fun. Okay, James 2, 14. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say that you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing and you say, goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds, actions. It is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue some people have faith and others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Well, good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened, just as the scriptures said. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called a friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. This Jewish congregation would have loved this example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. Powerful text. I think there can be a lot of confusion with this passage. So for me, I just want to be clear right from the outset. This is not a text that affirms this work harder, do better. This isn't about pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. This isn't about, I've got to do more in order to please God. No, that's not at all what James is talking about. Our actions reveal what we worship. That's what James is getting at. Our actions, our deeds, reveal who we're trusting in. If I'm trusting in a big pile of money to get me through all the difficult times as a church, and I'm trusting in that. Now, I don't have a big pile of money, but maybe just even the idea of a big pile of money. I am going to be so anxious when hard times come, because there is no money in the big pile. And now I'm going to be anxious. My anxiety reveals who I am worshiping or what I'm trusting, doesn't it? My trust is in a great God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When my trust is in the right place, it affects my peace, my rest, my compassion, my grace, my sexuality, my finances. It affects every part of me. That's really the gist of this text. So it's not about works. It's not about pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. I don't want to put down other faiths, people who embrace other religions. And for many who maybe follow Islam or follow Buddhism or Baha'i or what have you, that is their starting point. That's, for many, that's all they know. It's not the end point. That's just the start for many. And hopefully, by God's grace, it leads them to Jesus. where they realize that what they're worshiping isn't enough and it leads them to Jesus. That's my prayer. But that's the thing about other faiths. Every religion in the world is works-based. This idea that you have to work for acceptance, that you have to meet some kind of criteria or requirements to find peace with God, to be accepted by whatever deity. The value that you feel as a person is all dependent on your behaviors that you perform. Every world religion is that way. And that's where Jesus is different. That's where Judaism has fallen short. That's where the Old Testament falls short. If it's just in and of that, and it's not pointing to Jesus. That's where the Quran falls short. Where eight paths of Buddhism falls short. Because it's not about us doing the work. It's the fact that Jesus has already done it. The last thing that Jesus said on the cross was, "It is finished." God's love and acceptance are not based upon your performance. God is perfect and requires perfection, yes. But God knew right from the start we could never achieve that on our own. So in His amazing love, He provided through Jesus the very perfection that He required. So God, who is this absolute, absolute holy God, without flaw or blemish or sin or mistake or error or fault, absolutely perfect. He cannot compromise His the very essence of Himself. He cannot say, you know what, I'm loving and I know I'm holy, but I'm just going to... No, He is absolutely holy. But yet in His pursuit of sinful mankind, He provided forgiveness. He provided grace. He provided a way out, a rescue plan. So in His amazing love, God provided all we needed to be made right, which was through Jesus. So when we say, I am in Christ, that is saying, I am not relying on my own righteousness. That is saying, I am in Christ. I am trusting all that He did for me and on my behalf. And as a result of that, I am completely justified, just as if I have never sinned. I am righteous and made holy before Him. I am in Christ. And on that basis, I can run boldly into His presence to receive mercy and find grace in my time of need. Not because of my own righteousness, but because of what Christ has done for me. That's why Scripture says, your real life is hidden with Christ in God. So forgiveness from sin, eternal oneness with God are readily available to all of us. But not by our good works. Do you hear me? So that's the foundation that needs to be laid before we dive into this text. James says over and over again in this text, the royal law gives freedom. Paul taught all through the epistles that through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Paul summarizes James with these words in Galatians 5. He says, the only thing that counts is that faith expresses itself in love. Faith has to express itself in some way. If there is no expression, if there is no actions, no deeds, it calls into question who we are actually trusting, doesn't it? In fact, Jesus confirms or affirms James. Some of us, we would much rather, you know what, I don't bother myself with the epistles, I don't bother myself with Paul. I'm all about what Jesus taught. Well, Jesus taught this. He said, each tree is recognized by its own fruit. Luke 6. Jesus taught that by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So the essence of what James is getting at in this text is that when our trust is in a big God, our deeds, our actions will follow suit. You follow me? I think we're all attracted to people who live what they believe, aren't we? Laura, I don't know if that person, that teacher that first called out that potential in you when you were a high school student was a follower of Jesus, but irregardless, right? God used that person to call out some potential, set you on a whole new trajectory. But especially when people are living their faith, they have a set of values and they live it. Just over Christmas, I met a friend who I hadn't seen for a number of years. And my brother's description of him, because he's lived in the same town as him for years now, he says, there is someone who lives their faith. We're attracted to people like that. We call it integrity, right? People who live integrated lives. Their lives match their values or their beliefs. And in this case, in this situation, in this church in Jerusalem, something didn't line up. And James is saying, you adhere to these set of values. You say you follow Jesus. You say you have faith, but yet there was this situation in the church of Jerusalem where someone came into the church and they were probably not literally naked, but they had their clothes were in total disrepair. They were naked. They needed clothing, they needed warmth, and they needed food. They were hungry. And what did the church do? Someone in the church, whether it be a house church or whether it be a group of people when they gathered, maybe on Solomon's porch, wherever they were gathering, said to this individual or group of individuals, be well. Goodbye. Have a good day. Stay warm. Eat well. You just see the nice little back rub. Eat well. Go in peace. Good luck. Right? And James is like, really? That's all you gave them? I could hear James's heart. That's it? Don't you realize that God's Holy Spirit has deposited so much in you that there is a treasure inside of you? You have my Spirit. You have my fullness. You've been made complete. I've given you everything you need for life and for godliness. And you sent them away with empty words? That doesn't reflect who Jesus is. Do you hear James's heart? James actually says, okay, something doesn't line up. He says, if you have faith in Christ, and the idea of faith here is not mustering up some kind of belief. The word here is soteriological. It means saving faith. So if you've put your saving faith in Christ, you've come to a place of surrender. Jesus is now Lord. He believes. Automatically, it will produce fruit. Compassion and mercy will flow out of you. And so where James goes is, because you responded this way, it tells me that saving faith hasn't actually happened. That you believe intellectual assent, you believe in some things about Jesus, but you've never crossed the line to saving faith. I think James actually goes into this. He says there's all kinds of faith. I want you to picture a faith continuum. And if I had four volunteers up here, you might have people that, and I'm sure these people were in the church in Jerusalem, you had people that had authentic faith, they trusted in Christ, and they were living lives of mercy and compassion. There were those in this church, guaranteed. There are also those that trusted in Christ, they had faith in God, maybe had journeyed with Christ for a long time, but they wanted more. They were now just wanting to discover their full potential. There were those that probably on that faith continuum that were living their full potential. There was also likely a group of people in the church in Jerusalem who were just now exploring Jesus. They had some intellectual understanding of Christ, hadn't crossed that line, but weren't pretending that they had crossed the line. They knew they were on a journey. Their trajectory was towards Jesus. They were searching. They were being part of this community, and they were taking the time to get to know Christ. They were also on that faith continuum. But James's concern is that there was those in the church that said they had faith, but only had intellectual assent and had no interest of taking it further. And as a result of their empty hearts, all they were giving to others was emptiness. I can only give to you what I've experienced myself, right? I cannot lead you down a path that I haven't dared to journey myself, right? Have you ever been in a situation where someone comes to you and you go, this is beyond my pay grade. I have no idea what to do with this individual. Have you ever been in that situation? Their brokenness, their whatever is so huge, I have no idea. And you just like, oh God. I've heard it said, you need a lot of Jesus on tap in those situations, right? Like, bring it on, Lord. I am empty and I need, because this is beyond me. But in this situation, there was no accessing the Spirit. There was no, oh God, we don't know what to do for this naked, hungry individual. It was just emptiness. Oh, go and be well, be at peace. And James is like, this does not represent Jesus whatsoever. And for James, it revealed who these folks were really trusting. And it was themselves. They hadn't yet accessed true saving faith. You know, when we come to a place of surrender, something new is activated in our souls. Our whole being is transformed. James knows this. John 3 calls it being born from above. Corinthians calls it being made new. The old is gone and the new has come. 1 Peter, he's trying to describe this new life that God activates in us by his Holy Spirit. And he says, it's like God has now made you a holy priesthood. It's like you're set apart for God's own possession. You're set free from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Like Peter's just like trying to describe all that has taken place when we come to that place of surrender, saving faith. James says that when there has been saving faith inside, it automatically results in a change of deeds. I like how the person who wrote my commentary says it. He says, faith alone without works is dead as a body without breath. Deeds are not something extra to be added to faith. They are a necessary fundamental part of it. Without deeds, faith is not really faith. It's only an imposter of true faith. It's only an imposter of true faith. I want you to think about that continuum, the faith continuum. I meet a lot of people who have had spiritual experiences. One came to my mind as I was prepping this individual when I was a youth pastor in Winnipeg. He came to me, and clearly there was some kind of encounter with the Spirit of Jesus. Some kind of angelic presence came to him. It so rattled him. It apprehended him. And as this young youth pastor, I thought, awesome. They've experienced Christ. They're now, it's going to set them on a whole new trajectory. And I just began to wait for something, some kind of activity, evidence, right? If that was God's Spirit, if that was Christ, it's gonna lead them down that. And as much as I tried to encourage growth and getting together and getting to know Christ, and it was just this, for that person, it was like, well, I had a good experience. Awesome. I'll just add it to my many other experiences, and it'll just be kind of this part of my repertoire. But there was no change. There was no evidence of that experience. So had that person truly experienced saving faith? It didn't seem like it. According to James, it didn't. I want to tell you a story, and I want you to think about this man's faith continuum, his journey. And I want you to identify when saving faith actually took place in his life and what happened as a result. So can I tell you a story? All right? Let's move from doctrine, from the text, and let's go to story. Unbroken. How many of you have seen the movie? Anybody? How many have read the book? A few of you. Unbroken is a biography of a World War II hero, Louis Zapparini, a former Olympic star who survived a plane crash in the Pacific, spent 47 days drifting on a raft with two other men. He survived more than 2.5 years in a POW camp under this incredibly horrific abuse in the Japanese prison of war camp. To give you an idea of how brutal these POW camps were, in Europe in World War II, Americans and Canadians that were part of or spent time in a German POW camp, 1% died from starvation, abuse. In Japanese POW camps, 37% died, to give you an idea. Growing up, Louis really had no interest in God. God wasn't on his radar. He eventually becomes a gunner in a B-24 World War II plane. And their success is monumental. But eventually, their plane goes down in the Pacific, and they're left for dead. 47 days floating in open sea. In a couple of near-death experiences on that raft, Louis had these premonitions. Two times, he experienced angelic voices singing, and he came to a place a couple of times of this kind of surrender, a peace of serenity, a place of peace. So was that saving faith? Did he come to a place of surrender? Was there something activated in his soul as a result of that experience? Looking at his life, I don't think so. Obviously, there was something going on in his spirit. God was at work, but I don't know if it was saving faith. I know a couple of times as Louis and his two friends were drifting at sea, Louis prayed to God. He said this on one or two occasions. If you get me out of this, if I survive this ordeal, this mess, I will devote my life to you. Was that saving faith? I mean, how many of you have ever prayed a prayer like that? How many of you know people who have prayed a prayer like that? Did it produce any kind of good action or deeds? Not always. Sometimes we hear stories that it does, sometimes no. In the numerous POW camps, Louis was brought to breaking point numerous times, and he found himself praying to an unknown God. Wasn't Jesus? Wasn't Muhammad? It was just God. It was all he could do was pray. I think those prayers were significant. I think God hears those prayers. I think God honored those prayers. At least in this man's case, it seems that God sustained him. God knew him. Doesn't matter whether we realize it or not. God knows us. Wherever we are on this journey of life, God knows our name. He knows everything about us. But was it saving faith? Louis was eventually rescued at the end of the war, but his torment only intensified. No longer were his tormentors the Japanese commanders in this POW camp, but they were his own memories and his own flashbacks. Louis, in an interview quite some time later, said, "I was constantly being tormented by one commander in particular. His name was the Bird. I wanted to kill him." Nightmares began in prison and plagued Zapparini long after he returned home to California. The nightmares were every night, he said, for years, every night, like clockwork. And his only escape was the bottle, throwing himself into alcoholism. One night was so traumatic, he was in this flashback. And he was dreaming of being on top of the Bird, strangling him to death. In fact, he had come to a point in his existence that he thought his only way of escape was to kill this man. He was planning to go back to Japan and hunt this man down and kill him. That was his only way out. At least what he thought. He's in the middle of this flashback. He's on top of the Bird. He's strangling him to death. And by God's grace, he wakes up and he is on top of his wife, strangling her to death. It was bad. His life was completely coming unraveled. With her husband out drinking every night, Zamperini's wife filed for divorce. This man who had survived so much, everything now was falling apart. That's when a concerned neighbor, they had never actually talked to these neighbors before, but they were in crisis, and these neighbors got to chatting with them one afternoon in the hallway, and they invited Louis's wife, Cynthia, to the Billy Graham Crusade that was taking place in Los Angeles at that time. She accepted the invitation and accepted Christ. Her husband wanted no part of Christianity, but his heart softened when his wife, Cynthia, came home and said to him, "I will no longer divorce you. I met God. I have total peace that He's in control, that our marriage will survive." He saw something different in her that softened and began to soften his heart. But he still refused to ever go to a Billy Graham Crusade. He wanted no part of it. So, what did she do? And I'm not condoning this, children. She lied to him. Said, "You know what? He really loves science. And he speaks on science so eloquently. You would love to hear him." And so Louis's like, "Oh, awesome. I love science. Let's go." God uses everything, eh? Finally, Louis was convinced. He goes. And after storming out of the tent the first night, so convicted, Zamperini amazingly returns the next night under the condition that he could leave as soon as Billy Graham called people forward. When he called people, when he began to speak, he says, "Of all my near-death experiences, my life never passed before my eyes," he said, "but when Billy Graham quoted scripture, my life did pass before my eyes." All kinds of connections were happening. It was like the Holy Spirit was speaking to him. For the first time in years, Zamperini remembered the promise that he made to God, that if he got him out of this mess, that he would devote his life to him forever. His life passed before his eyes, and he saw his ugly life. Zamperini said, "Yes, I had a lot of great times, a lot of great experiences, and a lot of escapes from death, but I still didn't like my life after the war. I was terrible. It was terrible." That night in L.A., Zamperini went forward and accepted Christ. And the biggest miracle of his life was set in motion, saving faith. The seed of the kingdom was finally planted in his heart. So what were the deeds that automatically flowed out of this encounter with Jesus? That's what we need to be looking for. The yeast activating the dough. Was there some kind of kingdom activity? Not deeds that he now has to do. He wasn't handed a booklet by Billy Graham, "Okay, now that you've prayed a prayer, you need to do these things." No. What did he do? He encountered Christ and he immediately went home, and to his wife's amazement, he took all his full bottles of alcohol and poured them down the drain. Then he took his cigarettes and tossed them, and he took his porn and threw that away as well. And that was the first night, I think, in 7 years that he never had a nightmare. And they never, ever returned. Louis's transformation was so all-encompassing, he eventually returned to Japan 2 years later to share the gospel with hundreds of Japanese troops. The book Unbroken doesn't actually unpack this. His other book, where he tells the full story, unpacks this, where he actually stood there before these Japanese commanders, all waiting to be, all indicted and waiting to be convicted for war crimes. He goes there and he shares his encounter with Jesus. He shares the gospel with them. Then at the end, he lines them all up in a line, and one by one, he shakes their hands and he says, "I forgive you. God loves you. I forgive you." And he says, "I did not do it because I had to. I did not do it with this heavy burden on my heart, like I was trying to forgive." He said, "I absolutely felt free and I had full compassion for these men." Who? Deeds of faith. not mustering it up, not trying to make it happen, but deeds of faith. He says that he watched many of them accept Christ. You see, James insists that true faith always changes the heart and therefore results in acts of mercy and compassion. Louis eventually began working with delinquent teenagers. He would share the love of Jesus with them, but he wouldn't force it on them. He didn't stop working with them if they didn't embrace Christ at that moment. He just continued loving with them, loving them. The toughest kids he could find. People that knew him said that he was a man so full of joy, that he lived life to the fullest. He learned skateboarding at 81. So you can't mock me for skateboarding with my longboard, some of you. Beautiful. Deeds. Not mustering them up. Not working harder, doing better, but deeds that flow out of our object of trust. Okay? Laura talked about living our potential. The danger there is some of us who have never had this kind of encounter, that we all of a sudden think it's about working harder, doing better. I need to pursue my potential. You know what? The step that precedes any of that is examining our trust in Christ. Have we ever crossed the line? Have we ever said, you know what? I have never surrendered my heart to Jesus. I have never given him everything. Because you know what? When we actually take that step, it's amazing. Everything else falls into place. The deeds that you long to see happen in your life will begin to happen when we get this right. You see, so much of our change we do externally. I work out. Okay? I want to look good. I want... So much is external. I read this and I do this self-help thing and I take this course. So much is external when we invite Christ into our lives. Invite him into our brokenness. Come to a place of surrender. It begins, the change begins from the inside out. James begins, he talks about an example of Abraham, and he talks about an example of Rahab. Rahab's a beautiful example, isn't it? Isn't she? She's this prostitute who has faith in God. From what she sees, what she hears, and she puts her trust in God, and as a result, she takes care of these spies. She's doing better than the church in Jerusalem. Something's activated. Actions begin to flow. You know the Jewish tradition, I don't know if you knew this, but the Jewish tradition about Rahab is that she actually married Joshua. Has anybody ever heard that before? I just heard that. I just read that in my studies this week. I was like, oh, that is really cool. I don't know if it's true. That's Jewish tradition. But we do know, Scripture says, that Rahab was an ancestor of Jesus. The God took this person, simple obedience. If you just, right? She had compassion on these spies. She invited them into her home. And what were the deeds? What were the actions as a result of that? She was saved. But she became an ancestor of the Messiah. Who would have thunk? It's amazing what your little steps of faith, what can be birthed out of that. The potential that can rise out of that. But it begins with saving faith. My prayer for you is if you've never crossed that line, if you've never trusted Christ, never experienced what James talks about, saving faith, that today would be your day. That this week would be your week. That this month would be your month. And maybe for you, it's not a Billy Graham crusade. Maybe for you, it's Alpha. Maybe the penny will drop for you as you go to Alpha. Maybe that's going to be your step of faith. So would you consider that? I think he does actually talk about science in some of his talks, so that might help you get there. But maybe that will be your place. And if it is, if it's the right fit, I encourage you to do that. Let's pray, and then we can be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all that you've said today. I think it's flowed out of a rich experience of prayer this week. I thank you for the work that you are doing in us. I thank you for your speaking voice. I thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that the work that you did in Abraham, the work that you did in Rahab, the work that you did in Louis, you can do in us, and that you have done in many of us. But Holy Spirit, if there are those here that have never trusted you in this way, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be all over them, that you would pursue them, show your love to them, show them their full potential in you. We thank you for this 2015 and all that you're going to do in us individually and in us as a church. And we hold our hands open and we say, bring it on. We want all that you have in store for us. So do that good work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody.